This morning, I would encourage you to thank God for the fire. Thank God for the fire. The Apostle James, in the first chapter of his little five-chapter epistle, at verses 12 through 16, said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised." And then I want you to note this, for it will be a repeating theme throughout the message. "He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." To them that love him. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to you. Isolate us, Lord, from the cares and concerns of this life in this world, just but for this brief time together, and allow your people to absorb as much of the bread of life as they possibly can get today. Meet each need as you see the need. And may there be, following this, Lord, a spirit of thanksgiving in the heart of each of your children. For Jesus' sake, amen. The trials and tests of this life are of consequence in heaven. For it is there that sundry crowns will be presented. At 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul asserts that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then please note again, "And not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." I just want to remind you that in context of the fire of trials and tribulation, the Lord's word is fixed. He promised to come back, and he will. He will return. And so when we think about life as we are called upon to endure in one form or another, a life that is oftentimes mixed with great joys and blessings and tremendous spiritual exploits, is also tempered at times with things that are not so helpful and not so happy. And yet again does James reassert in his little epistle in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised," note again now, "which he hath promised," third time, "to them that love him." To them that love him. The Apostle Peter speaks to this as well in his little letter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he declares that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, to an inheritance said to be incorruptible. And there is a very unique word, and I want you to put this in the margin of your notes if you're keeping them. It is a word, ephthartos, that will come to bear or be brought out into the light at the end of this message. Speaking of the inheritance, which is said to be incorruptible, by that we mean of impeccable substance. It is not capable of decay nor spoiling. And so put that word in the margin for later reference. Similar to a synonym in many respects, which can incorporate the truth of a thing fadeless, thus of constant luster, sparkling brilliance, with reference to the crown of glory that the chief shepherd is said will present to the under shepherds at that day. And therefore does Peter give incentive to the saint to thank God for the fire. Thank God for the fire. Would you please look again at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse number 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, a very short period of time comparably, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So thank God for the fire wherein at the last time mentioned in verse number 5, it says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a small season, the fiery trial may be at the top of the Fahrenheit scale, maxed out. It's sort of like the furnace as it was heated to a degree 7 times more than normal in Daniel chapter 3. A furnace into which people were to be thrust. A fire in the furnace so hot that all those who were not preserved by the Lord in the trial, those guards who led them to the mouth of the furnace, were burned. Top of the Fahrenheit scale. And yet, that fire, the trial of your faith, cannot burn long. That 7th verse here says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And remember from last week's message that trial by fire has in mind a refiner's fire. Its sole purpose is to, once heated to a certain degree, is to cause all the impurities in the precious metal to rise to the top so as to be skimmed off, extracted from the essence of the metal, so that which remains is seen to be and known to be genuinely pure. That is the process by which the child of God undergoes now on the way to glory. And so I say, in the light of that, thank God for the fire. Because when He appears, you will be pure. Made pure, even as you are glorified. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, to raise the impurities to the surface, deemed precious because the fire makes it pure. And so then it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at His coming. Now a precious faith, a pure faith, stands to praise the one who gave the faith at salvation. You and I ought always to be grateful and thankful for that gift that was given to you. The moment when you heard the gospel and believed, the gift of faith, even to acquire that, was given to you by your Lord. A gift of faith. And it is that faith that will be tried over and over and over and over again until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Rather, thank God for the fire. And listen, let me bring this into the context of a well-traveled, much memorized verse at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, you remember, encourages the child of God, where we find there that is said, all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. All things, including the trial of faith, work together for good. And please note now, the 4th time, to them that love God. They who love God, can we further define that? They who love God are said to be lovers of God that transcend mere verbal pronouncements. Go beyond mere phrasing with words only. But them who love God are clearly and unmistakably identified in the Scriptures. At a place, for example, in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, it is said there about keeping a command to keep my commandments. And there the word keep is the word shamar, which means to guard, to take heed to have a regard for. And implicit in such is to have expectations concerning the word. And so as much as to say is to have a heart for the word. They who would keep the commandments of God, they who would shamar the word, who would guard it, are they who have a regard for it, who love it. They love it. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 is a near repetition of that same verse. And yet the other, where our faithful God is said to keep covenant and mercy, and note one more time, with them that love Him and keep His commandments. Seems that the two parallel, or the two thoughts are parallel. They go together. They that love Him are they who keep His commandments. They who love Him are they who have a high regard for His word. The same truth is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, where that same Hebrew word appears in the verse as the word observe. And the verse goes this way, I beseech, and it's a form of a prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. And one of the things that the trial of faith brings to light is the reality of regeneration. It's manifest in all they who love God. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you have been regenerated. And if you have been regenerated, it is because God loved you first and you are able to love Him back and be conscious that you do. You sit here this morning and I know in the heart of heart, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit and you can say honestly and openly, I love God. Don't you? I love Him. Now when the trial comes, so as to purify, it brings forth the reality of regeneration in a way that is not typically seen. Another place to look at, please, is in Matthew 13 as an illustration. Matthew 13. The parable of the sower and the seed. And there are various soils into which the seed of the word of God falls. Of particular import to us is that which we read in verses 5 and 6. And the interpretation will follow in the same chapter. Verse 5 and 6. The seed, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith, they sprung up. It is that they sprung up because there was some earth there in which the seed could germinate at the surface. And then it goes on to say, forthwith, immediately, they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And verse 6 says, and when the sun was up, when the trial came, when the fire came, when the sun was up, when the heat was on, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now where the seed had fallen on stony ground, not much depth. Verse reminds us that when the sun was up, they were scorched, withered away. And as this segment is interpreted in the same chapter, look at verse number 20 and verse 21. Here's where the Lord explains what we just read. Verse 20, He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy, receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, or literally falls. He falls. So these two verses reveal that where the one scorched by the fire, having not root in himself, when the fiery trial of tribulation or persecution ariseth, he is found reprobate. He is like unto the dross that rises to the surface in the melting process. And yet the effect of the word shamar in the fire is seen in a place like Psalm 145 verse 20. Here's the effect of this. It says, the Lord preserveth all them. And again, note another time. All them that love him. The Lord keeps, guards, has regard to, and loves, and therefore he preserves them. We can thank God for the fire. Them that love him are said in the New Testament at a place like Jude, verses 1 to 3. They're said to earnestly contend for the faith. Not easy to do when the heat's on. But here in Jude 1:3, it expresses in the idea or the mind and heart of an individual who's willing to do battle in defense of the faith. And then then them that love him are said by the apostle Paul to Timothy to war a good warfare. They are said to fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 6:12. And we would define good in the second epistle of Timothy, verse 1 and 13, where it says, hold fast the form of sound words. So let me back up and repeat that. The Lord preserves all them that love him. And so when there must of necessity be a contention over the faith, there will be in the heart of them that love God, because they have a regard for him, indivisible is the word inscripturated from the word incarnate. They have a regard for him. They will earnestly contend for the faith. They will have a willingness to do battle, to defend and protect the truth. When someone reproaches your Savior, it is tantamount for the child of God to be reproached in like manner. When one offers an insult to your Savior, it is as much as saying, I am insulted. And inasmuch as the Lord presented himself at the time of his trial with barely saying a word, yet does he expect his saints in this era to contend for his faith. And why would he do that? Because on the faith, the accuracy and the orthodoxy of the faith rests the destiny of the souls who have yet to hear or respond to the truth. And if the truth is allowed to be adulterated, then you can see where that spirals out of control. And so it is that the saints of God, those who love God, will earnestly contend for the faith. They will war a good warfare. They will fight the good fight, and good will be defined as holding fast the form of sound words. A love for God ensures that it will be that way. It is to get and keep a bulldog-like grip, all of which speaks to a persevering dynamic. And the Lord said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, he said simply this, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's very straightforward. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, he it is that loveth me, these by the grace of God show well in the fire. And I will suggest to you what you probably already have experienced the truth in. is that whenever you are forthright to speak the word in testimony for Christ or in a conversation with somebody else about some issue that has come up, you probably have found, like most people do, that that is not usually welcome in the course of a normal conversation. And sometimes it is even that the Christian is intimidated from speaking anything at all about it because they anticipate the turmoil that will come as a result of it. These are among the numberless multitude who, having been purified in the fire, will be presented faultless. And can I define faultless for you in the context of the refining fire? They will be found drossless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now that, you see, that's where the fire will ultimately bring you, child of God. The Lord plans to present you faultless before His presence at the last day. And faultless is defined as drossless, so that what is presented to Him at that day is nothing but the pure, precious gold of the faith, bound up in the life of a child of God. Thank God for the fire in light of all that it can accomplish. But then there is something else to be said here. If you'll look at Ephesians 6 and verse 24, a benediction is offered by the apostle. Ephesians 6 and verse 24, where he says, "Grace be with all them." And again, please note, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Now here's that word. Remember aphthartos, the impeccable, substantive nature of the incorruptible inheritance? A kindred word here, aptharsia, is the word sincerity. And it is usually translated incorruption or immortality. And it suggests without any doubt genuineness, without limitation, regarding an unending existence. Aptharsia as well would be applied to the precious metal when put to the fire to test and refine, as when the dross, because of the heat, comes to the surface, is extracted. That which stands to the test will be found genuine, pure. Ephesians 6:24 speaks of sincerity as that which is substantively genuine, and it is contrast, stands in marked contrast to the impure dross, the worthless waste of the refining process. And then I would leave you with this. We want to thank God for the fire, that in the process of this all, we don't and ought not to look at it as some unfortunate circumstance that falls upon all human beings in which we have to sullenly endure. It's just that one of those things has happened, but rather see it as that which is permitted by God and even generated by God so as to purify the faith, to winnow down the true and the false, to separate wheat and tares. And one day it will be abundantly apparent what is only suspect now. Thank God for the fire, the fiery trial that purifies, the trial that separates all the sinful dross from the precious metal. I would not want to be presented at the last day before the Lord with any sinful baggage attached. Would you? Nor will we be. Thank God for what has been secured by the Son of God at the cross at Calvary. When in our place condemned, He stood and allowed Himself to be fixed to the cross that was ours and paid our penalty in full, shed His blood, so that this holy, righteous God could be clear in justifying the ungodly. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, faith tried by fire tests precious because it is pure. Faith in the fire is purged from sin's dross. And if that's what's accomplished, and it surely is, then I say, child of God, join me in thanking God for every fiery trial. Think it not strange.